Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, again, we are grateful for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thankful that we have been charged to go into all the world and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood that washes away sin. And so, Father, I ask that now as we bring these gifts and offerings, that we would, as a church, use them wisely for the proclamation of the glory of Christ and the forgiveness of His people, the atoning work of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 26 this morning. We have spent the last couple of months in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. We're now picking up the last three chapters of Matthew. We left off a couple of weeks ago at the end of Matthew 25 in Jesus' account of, I think, at least as I would see it, a final judgment, the separating of those who go to eternal life from those who go to eternal damnation. And what we have seen throughout, we've seen it throughout Matthew, but we saw it again in Matthew 25, is that final judgment is all about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Himself is the judge, right? That's an important idea for the folks today who would want to maybe make the New Testament God different from the Old Testament God, and they think the Old Testament God is judgmental, but Jesus is just sort of indifferently loving everyone. The idea then that Jesus Himself is the judge at the end of the age. He is the one separating those from eternal life to eternal condemnation is an important idea, and that the basis for the judgment, and there's a particular angle on it and at the end of Matthew 25, but the basis of the judgment is your relationship with Jesus Himself, right? Jesus here talks about it in terms of giving a cup of water to Him or visiting Him in prison or visiting Him in His affliction. And we all are certain, when did we do that, Jesus? And Jesus answers, if you did it to one of the members of My body, you've done it to Me. If you've done it to a fellow believer, you've done it to Jesus. The point of it, though, is it all funnels back to Jesus. Our Jesus is the judge, and the basis of judgment is how we relate to Jesus. Jesus remains central in these chapters now that lead up to His crucifixion. The Olivet Discourse has ended, and I haven't made reference to this in a while, so I'll make reference to it again. We have noted throughout this series in Matthew over the last couple of years that the mark in Matthew that he is starting a new section is a phrase that goes something like, "Now when Jesus finished these sayings," right? And so some of you might remember this. Some of you may have even marked it in your Bible. We see it in Matthew 8, after the Sermon on the Mount. It'll say, now Jesus finished these sayings, and He starts doing stuff for a few chapters. And then there'll be another long section of Jesus' teaching. If you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll see this in Matthew's Gospel, where there'll be a lot of pages that are predominantly black, where Jesus is doing stuff, and then there'll be two chapters or three chapters that are almost all red, where Jesus teaches. Right? And it goes back and forth in Matthew. We've just finished the latest extended teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. And now beginning in chapter 26, we've got that phrase again. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, we're now entering another action sequence in the book. And this is the culminating action as Jesus is going to now be arrested and crucified and resurrected and ascended. So let's begin reading. Matthew 26, our text this morning takes us all the way through 29, which again, I'm doing kicking and screaming somewhat against my will because I do want to do the resurrection passage on Easter Sunday morning, and so I've run out of Sunday, so we're doing long bits of the text at once. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is one of my favorite passages to preach because we get to fulfill prophecy. I always enjoy that. Right? Every time we read this account, we're fulfilling prophecy of Jesus. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right, that's our text this morning. I'm also slightly bitter that we're doing this text this week and not 2 weeks from now when we're actually doing the Lord's table. So there's a lot of bitterness here you're going to have to excuse. All right, let's work our way through the text. Our first paragraph, the story accelerates in pace. Now toward the crucifixion, Jesus has told us multiple times in Matthew's gospel that he is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He said it back in chapter 16, verse 21, 17, 22, 20, verse 18. He reiterates, he keeps saying, this is going to happen. And I would argue that this is a major idea as we come into this text. I have argued previously through Matthew's gospel, and I think it is still the case here, that the disciples do not understand what Jesus means when he says, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, right? That their understanding of things still remains that when they go to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be king, which is why they're having debates about who is the greatest in the kingdom. I think they are oblivious. In fact, we'll see it just a chapter away here. Maybe, is it here? Um, No, it's not. It's not here in Matthew. It's in one of the other Gospels. But even as they leave the upper room, right? Even as they leave the upper room following the Last Supper and they're going to Gethsemane, Jesus asks the disciples, "Do you have any swords?" And they say, "We've got these two swords." And Jesus says, "That's enough." Right? My hunch is that they're expecting that this is the culminating moment, that the final conflict between Jesus and the Romans is at hand. And again, I think we've seen this. We've talked about this before. When they are confronted in the garden by the Roman troops, what does Peter do? He grabs the sword, and I've said before, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and I don't think that was his intent, right? I don't think his hope was, I'm just going to try to get the ear here. I think he missed his target, that I think Peter thinks the final confrontation is on, and that the disciples remain shocked, even though Jesus has said in the clearest possible terms, we're going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be killed. It seems to me that they still don't understand that. That's important here. We see the plotting of the chief priests and elders in verse 3. And I think what is striking there is their fear of the people, right? We see in Matthew's gospel and several of the other gospels that the focus of the Jewish religious leaders was predominantly to get rid of anything that would make the Roman government uneasy with the Jewish territory, right? So things like messianic figures who claim to be the deliverer, who claim to be king, that's the kind of thing that would draw unwanted attention from the Romans. And the Jewish religious leaders, rather than looking for the true Messiah, are more interested in keeping the status quo, keeping their own position. And several of the commentaries made the point, and I think it's right, that it's clear that these people, these religious leaders, fear the people more than they fear God, right? That their reasoning for doing what they're doing, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They fear the people more than they fear God. And certainly that is a caution for us all. Our next section, beginning in verse 6, is very interesting. And so I want you to think about this. Keep your finger here in Matthew, and I want you to turn to John 12. Okay? I have made the point often in studying the Gospels that there are two different ways of studying the Gospels, one of which is to read each Gospel alone on its own terms. The other is to try to read them all together and get a composite picture, right? Compare them with each other. Here is one particular incident where I think it's useful to read them together. Notice here in John 12, the first thing we learn is the identity of the woman who is anointing Jesus. Matthew doesn't say who she is, but John tells us that her name is what? Mary. And which Mary is this? Kirk was confused this week because there's like a half dozen Marys in the gospel. Which Mary is this? Lazarus's sister, or also whose sister? Martha's sister, right? So you've got this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is that Mary who comes and anoints Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene. There is one other account, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, of a sinful woman who comes and anoints Jesus. That's a different story, right? That's a different story. But John's story here in John 12, notice it's the same location. This is at Bethany, right? And some of you will remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in Bethany. Matthew tells us that this takes place at the house of a man named Simon the leper. We don't know anything else about him. Some have speculated that he might be someone that Jesus had healed, right? Because if he genuinely had leprosy, he wouldn't have been permitted to live in the town there, right? So quite possibly, this is a man who was known as Simon the leper because he had leprosy and Jesus had healed him. The fact that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there at this house, again, speculation, the text doesn't say. Some have suggested perhaps that Simon is Mary and Martha and Lazarus's dad, which I think makes sense. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. The text doesn't say it, but I think that makes some sense. So those are the characters who are here in the story. Now, here's something I want you to notice, okay? We're in chapter 12 of John.
So
you're in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 is the story of Mary anointing Jesus. Look at verse 12. And if you've got a Bible that has subject headings, what you've got there is the triumphal entry, right? Notice, John even puts a time marker in there in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come, and now we've got the triumphal entry. So, and I want you to catch this now. In John's way of framing the story, Mary anoints Jesus, and then after that, you have the triumphal entry. Now go back to Matthew. We're in Matthew 26, and we've got Mary anointing Jesus. Let's go back and try to find the triumphal entry. You're going to have to go backwards here. Go backwards to... how far back are we going? We're going back quite a ways. Chapter 21. Now that's odd, isn't it? You see the issue here, right? In John's gospel, Mary anoints Jesus, and the next day you have the triumphal entry. In Matthew's gospel, you have the triumphal entry in chapter 21, and in 5-6 chapters later, Mary anoints Jesus. Right? You see the issue there. Right? Which of those gospels puts the events in their proper order? And very likely, so it's first thing we need to understand, and this is important, is that the gospel writers do at times rearrange stories chronologically. Their point sometimes is not to tell stories exactly as a history, though everything that happens is historically what indeed happened. But they'll rearrange stories sometimes for thematic reasons. Okay? That's important to understand. I would contend that John is giving us the actual sequence, right? That John is giving us the actual sequence. Especially when you have markers in the text that say, this happened, and then the next day, this happened. Those are the sorts of things I'm looking for which gospel writer is actually claiming to give us the chronological order. Does that make sense?
Right.
For that reason, I'm going to argue that Matthew has taken this story and moved it about a week after and put it here for thematic reasons. Okay. The theme makes sense. What are the opening verses about? Verses 1 through 4. Well, they're about Jesus' impending death. The significance of Mary, and I'm just going to call her that because we know that's who it is from John 12. The significance of Mary anointing Jesus, Jesus says, is that she has done this for his burial. I have a question that I can't answer. And I want you to consider it. I want you to ponder it with me. Look again at verse 12. We're back in Matthew. I'm sorry, Matthew 26 and verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Now here's the question. Does Mary know that Jesus is going to die? Now, I don't know. I'm going to say that, right? I don't know explicitly. Now, I think the straightforward understanding of what Jesus is says here, the most straightforward is, yes, that Mary's intent here in anointing Jesus in this way, her intent was to do it for Jesus' burial, right? I mean, that's the straightforward reading of the text. I'm sympathetic to the idea that Jesus is interpreting the event in this way, but the straightforward reading of Jesus' words here is that Mary is doing this for the purpose of anointing Jesus for his burial. If that's the case, Mary seems to be one of the very few characters in the Gospels who actually understands what Jesus has said, that I'm going to die. Right? The text makes a number of points about this sacrifice. I think it's very interesting, again, here comparing the Gospels. When we think of someone protesting the cost of what Mary has done, who do we normally think of? We think explicitly of Judas. Matthew's account attributes that to whom? To all the disciples, right? The disciples all protest. And their protest on a practical level is really well-founded. Again, Matthew doesn't say this, but John does. Matthew just says it's a large sum. John says it's 300 denarii. And this is something that comes up from time to time in the Gospels. A denarius is normally understood to be a day's wage. And so if you think of 300 denarii, you basically have, let's say, 300 working days in the year, right? So 300 denarii, that's a year's wages for a normal worker, right? The idea here is this ointment is broken and poured over Jesus, but it could have been sold for $35,000, $40,000, right? This is an enormous... enormously expensive perfume. And so they're all outraged, and Jesus condemns their outrage. So the two points in verses 6 through 13, the first is that Mary does seem to understand, or at least Jesus attributes understanding to her, that this is done for because of Jesus' impending death. The second is this extravagant act of devotion to Christ. It is an act of worship that is profoundly unpractical. Right? It is the sort of devotion to Christ that from a worldly point of view makes no sense at all. It is the act from a cold and cynical point of view, this is an act of fanaticism. This is wasteful. I think we understand from the Gospels, this is entirely within Mary's character, isn't it? Her love for Christ, her devotion to Christ, right? Where we have several scenes with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but the one that comes to mind here is Martha being busied with serving and getting everything ready, and Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him, right? That this is Mary's character. She loves Christ. She is devoted to Christ. And so I am inclined to believe, and I, again, not a hill I die on, but I'm inclined to believe that it is Mary's careful devotion to Christ that is the reason that she's the one who actually understands what's about to happen. She understands that Christ is going to die, and her love for Christ, her devotion to Christ, prompts her to anoint him in this extravagant way that is nonsensical from an earthly point of view. The contrast, and I think, again, just sort of putting the pieces together, I expect here that Matthew wants us to understand, by moving the story to this part of the text, Matthew wants us to see a contrast between Mary and Judas. Does that make sense? Right? So look at the next section, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver you over to him right now?" Do you see a difference in character between Judas and Mary? Right? Mary, her devotion to Christ is really without price. Where Judas, we see in several passages, it's interesting. If you ask, why does Judas betray Jesus? The only answer we get from the New Testament is what? He does it for money. It's the only answer that we get in the New Testament. Nothing there. And I mean, if you wanted to do psychoanalysis of some biblical character and ask, what was this guy thinking? That's a fascinating one, right? Like, what would lead Judas to take this course of action? The Bible's answer is exclusively money. We learn in other passages, I think it's a parallel passage to this one, that you know, when Judas says this should have been sold and given to the poor, that the other gospel writer says he did this because he was the one who carried the money bag for the group, and he wanted to have the money there, right? Judas selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is entirely consonant with that. I'm gonna put brackets around this. This is sanctified speculation. This isn't a Bible thing, right? So this is, okay, let's think about what's going on. Here's a question. Did Judas ever think that Jesus was the Messiah? And I think presumably the answer is yes. Right? I mean, it's possible that from the outset, Judas was a conniving cynic who maybe thought that partnering with Jesus was a good business scheme from the outset. Maybe that's all it was. I think it's possible, though, that Judas, like the rest of the 12, really did in some way think Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and that partnering with Jesus was a road, like the rest of the disciples, a road to prominence and prestige, and probably a fortune, right? I'm going to suggest, and this is not something where I have a verse, but I think it makes sense of the text. It may well be that there were only two of Jesus' followers who understood that Jesus was about to die. Mary and Judas. And that they had exactly opposite reactions to that. Right? Does this make sense? I want you to understand what I'm saying. I don't have a verse for this. This is how I'm reading the text here. I suspect what's going on is something like this. Mary, in her devotion to Christ, understands what Jesus is saying, that he's about to die. I don't think she understands all of it. I don't think she understands all the full significance of it, but she sees Jesus' impending death, and she is moved with irrational, from an earthly point of view, irrational devotion to Christ to honor him by anointing him with this priceless ointment. Judas, unlike the rest of the disciples, has started to understand that Jesus is not going to conquer when he gets to Jerusalem. And he wants off this ship now. Right? Does that make sense? That he's the one calculating. He's the one running the numbers. And that this no longer looks like a good option to him. Is that, and I want you to understand then, And this is going to be significant, because it's going to be significant for the rest of our lives. That as you contrast Mary and Judas in their response to Jesus here, this holds true even after the cross. That following Christ and devotion to Christ, according to the world, is, and Paul uses this language, it is foolishness from an earthly perspective. Right? Judas is the one who is calculating things wisely according to the world. Does that make sense? Do you see the contrast in their responses to Christ? Now, what are we supposed to make of the rest of the disciples? I think this is, it's interesting here, right? Matthew lumps all the rest of them in with Judas in terms of their objection to what Mary has done. I think there's reasons for this. Let's keep reading in the text, verse 17, Jesus gives instructions for the Passover. You've got this enigmatic verse, verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and say to him. That phrase, certain man, is probably, in English, it would be, go to Mr. So-and-so. Right, that's the idea there. In other words, there was probably a person that Jesus had identified already where he was going to observe the Passover. This is important for this reason. The events that are happening here in Matthew 26 and following are going badly for Jesus. Is Jesus in control of them? And the answer is yes. Right. The gospel writers make it very clear that when Jesus goes to the cross, it wasn't because he made a miscalculation and ended up on the cross. Right? Does that make sense? That Jesus is completely in control, as it seems from a human point of view, as it seems from the perspective of the disciples, that everything is spiraling out of control. You have Jesus at the center of the whole story. And he is very clearly ordaining what comes next and what comes next. Go, and we see this in some of the other accounts here, right? This is the one, you go into the city, and there you're going to find a man with a water pot, right? And you go talk to him and say, it's time, we're going to celebrate the Passover in the upper room. Everything is unfolding exactly as Jesus intends. And so they're observing the Passover feast in verse 20, and you've got this very poignant scene here. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. As they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? And we know from the other Gospels, even as they ask that question, what their assumption is what? Each is assuming, well, it's not me, right? In fact, in the other Gospels, they protest. Surely, I wouldn't do it. I mean, who do we think of first as the predominant protester that it's not going to be me? It's Peter, right? But the other, I mean, you'll see, you know, Peter says, I would never deny you. And then the next verse says, and the rest of them said the same, right? They're all insist, no, I would never do this. I would never do this. Why are they so convinced that they would never deny Jesus? And again, just sort of putting all the pieces together that we've seen in Matthew. If they don't believe that Jesus is going to die, why would they deny him? Right? In other words, they're expecting a confrontation, but they're not expecting that Jesus is going to lose the confrontation, right? Does it make sense? You see what's going on? Is they're expecting that when push comes to shove here, Jesus is going to be victorious. I would never betray Jesus because we're on the winning side. And then when push comes to shove and that Jesus is arrested, the text says, obviously you've got this scene where Peter is overtly denying Jesus, but we've already seen that in the garden when Jesus is arrested, what do all the other disciples do? They flee, they scatter. This is not how they expected things to go. I think what we see here is Mary and Judas get that Jesus is about to die, and their responses are exactly the opposite of that. The disciples' protests, their protests about Mary and their protests about their devotion to Jesus are all rooted in the expectation that devotion to Jesus will certainly be rewarded. Right? Devotion to Jesus it just makes good sense. You've got some fascinating phrases in, look at verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it has, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. I am not going to for a moment claim to be able to explain all this, but I think it's very interesting that you have in the same text. This is ordained, and it's going to happen exactly as it's ordained, and the one who does it is evil, and he's responsible for what he does. Right? You see it in that text? It's going to go as it's been written. But woe to him who does this. Right? The Bible teaches both of these things very clearly, that this is the sovereign work of God. Verse 23, we mentioned this already in the reading of the psalm this morning. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Again, it's not explicit in the text. This is not, but I think you have to understand something about the customs of the day. Which of the disciples would have dipped their hand in the dish and eaten with Jesus? Probably all of them. Right? In other words, we probably shouldn't read the text here as Jesus singling out Judas by these words, but that he's reiterating what he has said before, one of you will betray me, and sort of heightening what he said, that it is going to be a deep betrayal because it's one of you who is eating with me. That sort of allusion to Psalm 41 here. There is a possibility in verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" When everyone else in the text is, as Matthew records it, says what? "Is it I, Lord?" Right? You see previously in the text, everyone else says, "Is it I, Lord?" And Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" I don't want to make too much of that, but that might be Matthew's way of indicating that Judas is holding Jesus at arm's length there. And then you have the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. We certainly have time from month to month to discuss the significance of the table. I am convinced that the breaking of the bread is very, very significant there, right? We talk from time to time as a Baptist church that how we observe baptism matters, right? Obviously, throughout church history, this is a minority position, but we are convinced, and I think biblically absolutely so, that proper baptism is done by immersion, right? Because the symbol is a picture of death and burial in the wrath of God and resurrection, and that symbolism is just not at all portrayed by wetting my fingers and rubbing someone's head or sprinkling water on someone. That the symbol has changed in a pretty drastic way that way. And so, as Baptists, we don't see that as actually being baptism. I think it's significant in a similar way that when Jesus institutes the table, He takes the bread and, saying, "This is my body," what does he do? He breaks it. Because the significance here is not that the bread is somehow Jesus' body. The significance is the bread portraying Jesus' body, symbolizing Jesus' body. His body is about to be what? His body is about to be broken, right? That's a significant thing that Jesus is doing there. He is as an object lesson to his disciples, portraying the impending death, the impending crucifixion. He takes the bread and breaks it, saying, "This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body." There's good reason then, and I think this is important just to note. Would any of the disciples sitting at that table have said, "Oh, he just turned that bread into his body"? That really wouldn't have made any sense in the context, because where was Jesus' body? Sitting at the table with them, right? It's clear in that context. Certainly, I think they would have been still somewhat confused as to what's going on. But when Jesus says, "This is my body," and breaks it, they understand this is an object lesson. This is a visible portrayal of a spiritual truth there. The symbolic portrayal of the death of Christ. And then certainly, as we see, especially as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, our union with Christ in his death and in his atoning bloody sacrifice, that as we take the bread and take the cup, we are demonstrating our part in Christ as He dies in our place. There's a lot in this passage, but I want to keep the main thing here. I would argue that as the events here swirl, right, as all of this is going on, the religious leaders and Mary and Judas and the disciples are all responding and acting in different ways, at the center of it all is Christ. Christ at the center of it all, certainly sovereign over the whole thing, in control of the whole thing, knowing He is going to the end that the Father has sent Him to. But it is vital for us this morning then to see, as a passage like this relates to us, our own response to Christ. We will all find that there are times in which our devotion to Christ is virtually unintelligible to worldly-minded people. Does that make sense? That our love for Christ, our devotion to Christ makes people who have a mindset of succeeding in this life, of doing things that make sense, that our devotion to Christ will be confusing to them, that it won't make any sense that we do what we do. Right? And this can be, for most of us, it's not going to be an offering of $35,000. Right? That's not normal. But it's even the normal things of life where the priorities you set for your home and your family confuse your coworkers because you're not normal. Right? Your devotion to Christ, you know, hey, we deal with this, as the snow finally starts melting here and sports, summer sports start up and I'm not making the broad point here, but obviously in our home, if there's a sports league and there are games on Sundays, we have other things that we do on Sundays, right? We have priorities established. And from an earthly point of view, the question is, what are you? Some sort of fanatic about this? Right? You deal with this, right? You deal with this with your unbelieving family. When you say, no, listen, because we're Christians, this is just not something we can do. And people look at you like you just don't make any sense at all. Right? That devotion to Christ is unintelligible on worldly terms. And if our devotion to Christ is mercenary, right? And I think this is what you see with Judas, is he is willing to follow Christ so long as it is profitable. And when it stops being profitable to follow Christ, he is willing to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Are there people today that follow Christ mercenarily? It's not always for cash. I suppose there's certain versions of Christianity where there's cash in it, right? The prosperity gospel and the health, wealth preachers and whatever. But most of the time, there are people who follow Christ because they think they can get family peace out of it, or good health, or family stability, right? And so they follow Christ for those things. And when Christ starts to threaten those things, who do they give up? Well, they don't give up their God, which is family peace or financial stability or whatever. They give up Christ because their allegiance to Christ was mercenary. Does that make sense? Right? There are people who follow Christ in the same way that Judas followed Christ, is that Christ is a means to get the stuff that they wanted. And so when Christ doesn't come through for me when I'm praying for the health of my parents, or I'm praying for the health of a child, or when I'm in some sort of financial strait, or I'm in a terrible situation where I'm being harmed in some way. And if Christ doesn't come through for me in that situation, so much for Christ. That is the Judas mercenary spirit toward Christ. This is why, and there's more here to say than we could possibly say this morning. We need to understand. Our Lord has told us, what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Right? What we are seeking to cultivate, right? If you say, how can I be a better Christian? So many of the answers that are presented to that question is, well, here are things you need to do. Here are things you need to stop doing. Here are disciplines that you need to take up. And those things aren't bad. But can I say, central to growing as a Christian is learning to love Christ for Christ's sake. That Christ is worthy of our adoration and of our allegiance because He's Christ. Not because of what He gets for us, but because He's Christ. This is hard. But this is what maturing in Christianity is going to look like. It is that Mary spirit of devotion to Jesus Christ, of love for Christ, of extravagant love for Christ, that I love Christ for Christ's sake because He is worthy of my adoration. This is why, for instance, I mean, we've talked about this from time to time. It is unusual that I love something so much that I sing to it. Right? That's a fairly extravagant expression of my love for something. To literally, you know what I want to do this morning? I want to get together with a group of people and sing the praises of Jesus. You understand? That's a fairly... And to say... To say that's ridiculous. Do you understand that that's troubling? To look with disdain on singing praise to Christ is more like the disciples saying, why this extravagance? Why this waste? Does it make sense? We have to cultivate a love for Christ here, a devotion to Christ, that I love God because He is God. I love Christ because He is Christ. That sort of devotion to Christ is central to what it means to be a Christian. All around Jesus are people other than Mary calculating. Right? The religious leaders are calculating their position and how to arrange things to get the end that they want. Judas is certainly calculating to get the payout that he can get. The disciples are angling for positions of prominence in the kingdom. And here is Mary loving Christ for Christ's sake. Father, You have raised up Christ, and You have exalted Him at Your right hand, and He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and adoration. Father, I pray that You would so be working in our hearts that we would love Him more and more, and that we would love Him in such a way that people of this world would find it incomprehensible that our devotion to Christ is of first priority to us. Even as Christ has taught us elsewhere, that if we do not come to Him, loving Him more than we love father and mother and houses and lands and even our own life also, Father, that is a love that is incomprehensible. to people who are concerned with their houses and lands and father and mother and their own life also. Father, may we love Christ that way. For He and He alone is worthy of it. Father, I pray that You would make this so, that Christ would be glorified in our church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.